I'm going to try not to go really long today. I don't get to preach very often, but I'll try not to be more than 4 or 5 hours at most. We have the evening service starts at 6:30, so I really can't go much longer than that. I don't know what happened to my watch. Is it 10:30? Okay. 10:40? All right. No, it won't be that long. We don't have that much on my USB thing that he's recording the sermon on, so I couldn't go that long. All right, last time I preached out of Habakkuk, and so I thought this time I'd preach out of something that's easier to find, the book of Daniel. So we're going to be preaching out of the book of Daniel this morning, or looking at the book of Daniel this morning. I did not make any slides with the verses on them. Sometimes I do, I did not today. So you'll want to get your Bibles out if you want to follow along. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the front chair. I don't know. I've always believed that when you go to church, you bring a Bible. Some people may not have Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, let me know. I'll get you a Bible. Oh, we got some right back there. We'll get you Bibles. We would love to have you bring your Bible when you come to church on Sundays. And that's not my message, so I'm not going to say anything more about that. But there are some churches that tell you not to bring a Bible because they don't want you to offend the people that don't have a Bible, but I don't believe that. So last week, Tony preached out of Nehemiah at the end of what we call the Babylonian captivity. Today, we're going to go back 70 years and look just after the start of what we call the Babylonian captivity. So we're going to look at the book of Daniel. A little bit of background that will help you to understand what's happening here. The nation of Israel was one united nation under Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon died, and you'll probably remember this story if you've been in church at all, Jeroboam came with as a representative of many of the tribes of Israel and came to Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, and said, if you go easier on us, your father Solomon was very strict, had a lot of requirements, high taxes, your sons and your daughters had to be servants, a lot of things that were required by Solomon. He said, if you go a little easier on us, we will get behind you and we will serve you faithfully. However, if you do not, we will no longer be part of this nation. Well, Rehoboam went to the older men and asked them for their advice. And the older men said, yes, go easier on them. Tell them you'll be, you know, less taxes and less labor and all of these things. And then they will serve you. And then he went to the younger men. And the younger men, his age, said, no, tell him, if you thought Solomon was hard, wait till you see what I'm going to be like. And when Rehoboam went and told Jeroboam and those tribes what happened, Jeroboam did exactly what he said he was going to do. And the people, most of the tribes, split off of what was then Israel, moved up to the north to Shechem, and started Israel up there, what we call Israel, in that part of the Bible, Israel. And the two tribes that were left became what is known in the Bible as Judah. So you had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Both had a series of kings. Israel had only evil kings. None of the kings of Israel were good. Judah had a few good kings that taught the people to serve God, but they had many, many wicked kings as well. God sent prophets to Israel and to Judah, telling them that they needed to stop rebelling against God, come back to God, and serve God, or God would punish them. They didn't listen. And eventually, God sent the nation of Assyria, not Syria, but Assyria, to Israel and they conquered Israel about 722 BC. You would have thought that would have been a great object lesson for the nation of Judah, but it wasn't in most of the cases. Judah did not learn. So God sent another world power, the nation of Babylon, against Judah. And they invaded them three times. The first time was in 605 BC, roughly, and that's when Daniel was taken captive, and Babylon put Jehoiachin as a kind of a vassal king, as a servant of Nebuchadnezzar, really, but as a servant of Babylon, but he was the king. Well, he died. Egypt came up, kind of took that part of the land away, and that king, his son, rebelled against Babylon, and Babylon came once again in 597, attacked Jerusalem, and this time they took Ezekiel and many other people captive. Then Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah in charge as the king of Judah. Well, Zedekiah eventually revolted at 11 years later against Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar came once again with their army, besieged Jerusalem, camped outside, and surrounded them for about a year and a half. And then in 586 BC, finally captured the nation of Judah, and destroyed the walls of Jerusalem. And really, that was the end of the nation of Israel. And Israel would not be an independent nation again until the 20th century. What God wants us to learn from this is that there is a price for rebellion and for sin. A lot of times we think, well, I can get away with it. That price doesn't apply to me. When I was in Michigan teaching in school, I did a devotion one day, and I said, you know, the reason that a lot of Christians get involved in sin is because they think they're an exception to the rule. You know, the Bible lays out rules, but a lot of people think they're the exception to the rule. That doesn't apply to me, they think. No, it applies to everybody. And the lesson that we can learn is that there are always consequences for sin. God gave them a long time. He didn't just warn them once and then send the foreign nations in. He warned them for hundreds of years. But they didn't listen. He gave them a chance, but they didn't listen. So we want to look at Daniel today. So that's kind of the background of Daniel. So we're going to start looking in Daniel chapter number 1. And I'm going to start reading. Really, I'm going to start with just the first verse. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now remember, this is the first invasion that I talked about. Now there were a lot of reasons for the Babylonian captivity. Idolatry was rampant in the nation. There was rebellion against God, against His Word, against the prophets. Many of the prophets that God had sent, had been killed for preaching God's Word. The people were living their lives the way they wanted to, with no regard for how God wanted them to live. For years, God had sent the prophets to tell them and to warn them, but they ignored that advice and that warning. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 25:3, says, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened." The people were not listening to what God had said, to the warnings that the prophets had given them. So there were reasons, but the main reason for the captivity is they had failed to follow God's plan for the Sabbath rest. God had told them 1 year out of every 7, let the land rest. the Sabbath for the land. So 6 years, plant whatever you want. On that seventh year, don't plant anything. Let the land rest. Of course, when that happens, you don't have any crops. A little bit of struggle if you don't plan ahead. So the people just didn't do it. Well, we need food, so they planted and ignored that requirement. For 490 years, they ignored that requirement. They owed God 70 years of letting the land rest. God finally took it back. And for 70 years, they served as slaves and captives in Babylon. I'm going to skip a little bit here. I'm going to leave some out for time. Daniel 1:2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. I want you to notice a couple things in this verse. First, notice who controlled the situation. It says the Lord gave Judah into the hands of Babylon. Now, Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar probably thought, I'm in control. I have a plan. I'm doing what I want to do. But in reality, he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. God was directing him. As a heathen king, God was directing his actions to fulfill his plans. We talked about this at some point. It might have been a men's breakfast or something. We talked about this a little bit as far as the future, what's happening, and you know, Jesus coming back and all the things that are going to be happening in the future. And, you know, we talked about all the things that are happening in the world. And we said, you know, this is just God directing the things so that they're in place exactly how he wants them when the time for the future, the events of the future are to happen. God is directing what's happening so things will be exactly where he wants them when he wants them to be. God's plans always take place exactly as he desires. Now, Babylon might have been the most powerful nation on earth. And they might have said, we want to go conquer Judah. But if it wouldn't have been God's will, they would not have been able to conquer them. Assyria had come and tried to conquer Judah years earlier when they had conquered Israel. But God said, it's not time yet. And you remember, God sent a plague and the Assyrians had to return to their nation. They weren't able to conquer. Second, notice what was taken away. The vessels of the house of God were taken away. Now, this is a direct response by God to the actions of Hezekiah about 100 years earlier. And you'll remember the story. Hezekiah had been sick. He had recovered from his sickness. And some emissaries from Babylon came just to send, hey, we heard you've been sick. Here's greetings from our king, the king of Babylon. And I'm going to read just a couple of verses out of 2 Kings. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. You know, Hezekiah had these important visitors, and he wanted to impress them. He wanted to make them think, wow, look how rich we are. Look how powerful we are. Look at all the things we have. And he showed them everything he had. But he didn't remember that those things had been dedicated to God. And they were for God. They weren't for just anybody to just come in and look at. They were for God. And also remember that those emissaries are going to go back and report what they had seen. And can you imagine what the king of Babylon thought when he heard of all the gold and the silver and the treasures that were available in Judah? Continuing on, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from when do they? Where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, from whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. God spoke through the prophet and told Hezekiah that because of his actions, the nation would suffer one day. And Babylon would return and conquer them. And it did here. You know, Hezekiah forgot that things that are dedicated to God are holy. And they're set apart for God. That's what the word holy means. The word holy doesn't mean sinless. It means set apart for God. And I've been studying Leviticus, and that's really the main theme of Leviticus is holiness. And we like to think of all the sacrifices and all that, but the reason for all of those things is so there would be a holy people. God desired a holy people. God wants those things that belong to Him separate and clean from the world. And today, we're the vessels of God. We are the vessels of God. And He wants us to be clean and separated from sin and from the world. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Romans 6, 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. James 4, 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore that wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That doesn't mean you can't have friends out in the world, but Christians ought to be different than the world. That's not my message, but they, our bodies, our lives, our gifts from God. We, if you're saved, you've dedicated your life to God. You've given your life to the Lord. And we need to keep those things clean and pure. Hezekiah forgot that. Back to Daniel. Third, I want you to notice that only part of the vessels were taken. God always leaves a hope. God always leaves a hope. He wants people to return to Him. So He always leaves a hope, a little bit that you can grab onto and return to God. Starting in verse 3 of Daniel 1. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So Nebuchadnezzar calls Ashpenaz, who's the leader of those certain area of captives, and tells him, find the best of the best and bring them to me, and we're going to train them. We're going to give them all the things they need so that at the end of 3 years, they can become new advisors to me. Now, for Daniel and the three boys and those who were chosen, this is quite an opportunity. I mean, here's your choice. You can go and, it really wasn't a choice for them, but you could be in the prison or maybe out in a quarry breaking rocks or digging ditches or working out there somewhere, or you could be living in the palace and studying and eating from the king's table and being trained and being well-fed and being well-dressed. That's what Daniel and those three boys were chosen for. They were to have really a life of luxury, I guess you could say, even though they were still captives. But that's the life that they were going to have. Now look at the program that Nebuchadnezzar used. He had a specific program, probably not just for these three, but for everybody that they captured. First, they were given new names. Daniel means, God is my judge. Hananiah means, whom Jehovah hath favored. Mishael means, who is what Jehovah is. And Azariah means, whom Jehovah helps. Good, godly names. Not the kind of name that would be very well taken in Babylon, the idolatrous nation. So they changed their names. We're going to give you new names. Belteshazzar. Daniel became Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince, one of Babylon's gods. Hananiah became Shadrach, inspired by the sun god. Mishael became Meshach, who is comparable to Shach. Azariah became Abednego, servant of the shining fire. Those names would be more acceptable to Babylon and to those in Babylon. How many of you know what your name means? You know what your name means? All right? Oh, yeah, quite a few of you do. You know what Ken means? Handsome. That didn't work out for me, but other than that, but that's what it means. You know what the sad part, as I was thinking, you know what the saddest part of this, that little tidbit of section? You know what the saddest part is? Most people don't remember their names. We remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you say, what were the names of the three boys that were with Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We ought to try to remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah instead of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Anyway, they were given new names. They were given a new language. Language is important. Language separates us from the animals. Now, the animals, I know, communicate in some ways. But language is one of the important things that really makes us humans. And it has a powerful draw. If you were in a foreign country where no one was speaking English, and you heard somebody speaking English, you'd be immediately drawn to that person. Hey, where are you from? And you'd sit there, you'd be able to communicate with them. You'd be drawn to them. But it has a way of separating people as well. And this is what the Babylonians did, which was so part of their system. When they conquered a nation, let's pretend this section here is a nation. I conquered you. I would take this small group and move them over to this country over here. And I would take that small group and move them over there. And I would take that group and move them over there. And that group in the back, move you in the back. And then when I conquered here, I would take you and move you over here. I would take you and put you in the back. Take you, move you over here. So you would have all of their conquered territories would have a mixed group of people from all over the place. And it did several things. It prevented rebellion. I mean, perhaps these were enemies. You and you could have been enemies before you were both conquered. And now you're next door neighbors. You're not likely to be able to get together and form a rebellion because of your ingrained hatred, you guys, towards one another. So they did that. If you couldn't communicate with the people, hard to build up a rebellion against the people that were conquering you. But what we need to learn from that is language is important, and not just English and French and whatever languages you may speak. There's nothing wrong with learning foreign languages. But what we need to be careful of is learning the language of the heathen, learning the language of those who are not
servants of God.
Not my message, but just think to yourself, if someone was to follow you around for 24 hours and just listen to how you talked at work, how you talked at home, the jokes you told, the things that you said, the stories that you told to people that you come in communication with every day, would they be able to tell, that's a Christian? Or there's something different about that person than everybody else here? Or would you just blend right in? So we just need to be careful about the language that we use and how we communicate, how different we should be different than other people. Third, they were given a new country. We talked about that a little bit, how they moved people around. Fourth, they were given a new diet. They were able to eat from the king's table. Now, what we eat has a tremendous effect on us. I know some of you have dietary restrictions or things you can eat, things you cannot eat. But changing your diet can either have a healthy effect or an unhealthy effect. I know you're thinking, you are not the right person to be talking to us about healthy diets. I know. Okay. That's all right. All right. Now, obviously, the king didn't want to harm the people. He didn't want to harm Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. That wasn't didn't give them food that was poisoned. He gave them the best food. He wanted them to be healthy. He wanted them to be able to stand before the king. But the food that he offered wasn't acceptable to Daniel and the other three, at least to those that we know. Now, we don't know exactly why. It doesn't say. It could have been animals that weren't acceptable under Mosaic law. There were some animals they could eat, some animals they couldn't eat. They could eat some insects. I'm not really a big fan of eating insects, but they could eat insects, but they could eat some type of locust, but there were other types of locusts they couldn't eat. I wouldn't eat any kind of locust, but they had restrictions on what they could eat. Perhaps it was some sort of animal that they weren't allowed to eat. Perhaps it was prepared in a way that wasn't acceptable under Mosaic law. All the blood had to be removed from the animals before they could be eaten. Perhaps they weren't prepared that way. Maybe they were offered to false idols before they were given to the young men, and they didn't feel that would be acceptable. Now, we know, and I'll read a passage in 1 Corinthians here real quick just in a minute. We know that if someone offers meat to idol, it doesn't mean anything because an idol is nothing. I go and get donuts down in Poway, and I don't know why, but it seems like almost every donut shop that I go into has a little Buddha set up with fruit or something in front of it. I don't know why. It's something to do with donuts and Buddha. I don't know. Did Buddha eat a lot of donuts? I don't know. But and maybe it's just that culture. I don't know. But for some reason, it seems like it. But I don't walk in and say, oh, I can't eat that donut. That donut's been offered to Buddha. It's a donut. It's that there's a little statue of a muscular guy, since that's how I describe myself, sitting on there, and he's just a statue. I mean, if you put a funny hat on him, he'd be a Buddha with a funny hat. He's not going to be able to do anything. He's just a piece of wood or a piece of glass or a piece of clay. It's nothing. We know that. But Paul taught in the New Testament we shouldn't do anything which causes someone else to stumble. I'm going to read, it's a little bit long passage, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and you guys are probably familiar with this. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But the food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone see you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, I think a lot of people kind of take the wrong intention from that passage. I think a lot of people say, we have liberty in Christ. I can do whatever I want. I have freedom. I can do whatever I want. And if you don't agree with something that I'm doing, it's because you're a weaker brother. I'm the stronger Christian, and you're the weaker brother. So if you think there's something I shouldn't do, it's because you're weaker than I am in the faith. Well, I don't think that's the intention of this passage at all. I think the intention of this passage and what Paul is trying to get across is, just because there are some things a Christian can do doesn't mean they should do them. So just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do it. There's a lot of things we shouldn't do, even though, sure, we could. You're not going to lose your salvation because you do it, but you shouldn't do it. That's not my message, so I'm not going off on that. Everybody was going, oh, I hope he doesn't mention the one I'm thinking of, that I was going to do this afternoon. No, no, anyway. And they were given a new education. They were to be taught the learning of the Chaldeans. Now, we don't know everything. I'm sure they would have been taught, you know, the Chaldean history and the Babylonian different systems that they had and different things that they were to do. They probably also would have learned all of the astrology and sorcery and all of those things that was rampant in Babylon. Because they were to be advisors to the king, they would be expected to use those things in helping to give advice to the king. I don't think any biblical principles would be a class that they'd be taking, but they'd be learning the education of the Babylonians. Once again, for us, I think it's important for us to realize there's nothing wrong with secular education. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I'm not saying you can't go down to San Diego State or USD or Miramar or any of those places and get a good, solid education. But what I'm saying is you need to be careful that in a lot of these, in some of the classes, I'm not going to say a lot, in some of these classes, your faith is going to be questioned. Your beliefs are going to be mocked and ridiculed. And you need to be ready for that if you're going to put yourself in those situations. We need to be ready and know what we believe, know why we believe, and be ready. You see, secular education, and you see it kind of going and going and going, really has a hatred for things of God. They really have a hatred for God, for Christianity, for the Bible, and those things. Not the people necessarily. I'm not saying a specific teacher does, but the system does. Because it teaches things that are not popular today. Truth is questioned. That's a big thing in education today. There is no truth. It's whatever you think, whatever you feel, however you see yourself. There's no truth. There's no solid rock. This is true. It's, well, but that's what you think. And I think something different. And I see things a different way. So be careful of that. Jeremiah 10:2, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. King James says heathen, and I think that's really the sense of the passage. I mean, a Gentile can be saved, but I think the sense is here of the heathen. Do not learn the way of the Gentile. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. And one more passage I want to read on that, and then we'll move on to what my message is about today. None of this was what my message was about, but anyway. But what my message is about is really short, so don't panic, all right? Remember that one of the characteristics, one of the qualities of the unsaved in the last day is ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There are people who are teaching in classes that have 55 letters after their name. Whole bunch of dashes and dots and H's and D's and P's and all sorts of stuff after their name, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Be really careful about what I open myself up to people who are not able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So now we're back to what my message is about today. All that was preliminary stuff. All right, Daniel 1:8. We come to the verse now that tells us more about Daniel than any other place in the Bible. We know that from Ezekiel that Daniel was a righteous man. We know from the New Testament that Jesus said Daniel was a prophet. So we know some things from the other parts of the Bible, but this verse tells us more about Daniel than any place else in the Bible. Daniel 1:8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portions of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You see, Daniel was a young man of conviction. Daniel was a young man who had strong beliefs about what was right. And he used those convictions and those beliefs to purpose in his heart to say, I am not going to defile myself. And he made that decision. He decided that. He purposed it in his heart. A life devoted to God must begin with a purpose in the heart. That's why a lot of Christians fail in the time of temptation. It's because they've never purposed in their heart what they're going to do in those times of temptation. We act more like the world. Well, whatever comes, I'll handle it then. But Daniel says, I'm going to make a decision based on my beliefs. I'm going to purpose something in my heart, and I'm not going to let that thing go. I'm not going to defile myself. Three things about that. Daniel, first, and this is in your notes. So now you can. This is how you can tell that it's the part of the message because it's in your bulletin there, the note section. Daniel established convictions. Daniel established convictions. Convictions are not a popular thing in Christianity today. They are not. In fact, if you have convictions, a lot of people are going to call you a legalist. They're going to say, you're a legalist if you have convictions about some things that are right, some things that are wrong, some things you should do, some things you shouldn't do. They're not popular because the Christianity, remember, is becoming more like the world in many ways. But Daniel established convictions. Once again, I said earlier, it's not can a Christian do it, but should a Christian do it. We need to make decisions that we use to make changes in our lives. Kind of explain that. You'll see it all the time when you look at ads for churches, you know, and come as you are. I 100% agree that. No matter where you are in your life, no matter what you're involved in, no matter anything in your situation, God wants you to come to Him just like that. Just like however you are, you don't have to make any changes before you come to God. God wants you to come just like that, however you are. He wants you to come just like that. But he doesn't want you to stay that way. He doesn't want you to stay the way you are. He wants you to make changes. We're supposed to be becoming more like Christ. We're supposed to be more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. More like Jesus this year than we were last year. And the only way we're going to do that is to make changes in our lives. And the only way we're going to be successful in making changes that stick is making decisions that help us to make those changes. That's why we have preaching. That's why we have invitations at the end. That's why we have, you know, all sorts of things, the Bible and the singing, so that you can hear the Word of God, apply it to your life. What is He saying that applies to me? What changes do I have to make in my life to be more like God, to be more like Jesus? That's the whole purpose of preaching. If you sitting out there don't hear the message and say, what change can I make in my life to be more godly than I was before, then I've wasted my time. And you wasted your time coming. Now, God may use it in the future, so I don't want to make it firmly that you've totally wasted your time if you don't decide right this second. But that's the whole purpose of church. That's the whole purpose of singing before church. That's the whole purpose of preaching. You know, I know people, I don't know a lot of people that are worship leaders. I know a few. I wasn't raised in churches that had what we call worship services. I was trained in a more traditional church with hymns and a song leader and things like that. But I know a few worship leaders, and I know one that I worked with at down in San Diego that said he left after the singing was done, after the worship time was done, because that's all he needed. He didn't need the preaching because he got everything he needed out of the worship time. And I said, you are missing out. I said, the purpose of the music, no matter what kind of music you have, the purpose of the music is to get the heart ready for the preaching. The preaching is the most important thing, the most important part of church. Preaching, everything that happens before that is to get your heart ready for that. Because it's the preaching that changes your heart. Music can do it, but the preaching is what changes the heart and leads you to make decisions. So, as Christians, we need to make decisions that we use to establish some convictions in our lives. Things that we will do, things that we will never do. Now, that doesn't mean you can never fall, but you're much less likely if you have convictions and things that you say, I will never do that. Now, be careful with saying that, but you're less likely to fall. Now, it's important on convictions that you understand the most important part of a conviction is a relationship with God. A conviction outside of a relationship with God will never stand. If you just say, I'm not going to do this, but you don't have any kind of relationship with God, you're not going to be able to stand on that conviction. And second, it has to be based upon Scripture. It has to be based upon Scripture. A conviction without a basis on Scripture is not a conviction, it's a preference. I could say, I have a conviction against black shoes. You ought not be wearing black shoes. No, I obviously don't. I have black shoes on. But that's not a conviction. Not a biblical conviction. Black shoes. You say, I have a conviction against folding chairs. I think all chairs ought to be solid and not foldable. Well, that's not a biblical conviction. That's a preference. We need to settle in our hearts biblical convictions, biblical standards. Second, Daniel committed his circumstances into God's hands. In your passage, I think it's just Daniel committed circumstances or something like that. Daniel committed his circumstances into God's hands. Sometimes we think when we're in a bad situation that it's our fault. And sometimes it is, but not always. But we always like to blame ourselves. What did I do that God is punishing me from this situation? And other people, they'll be so happy to tell you that you're right. You must have really done something bad. God is punishing you. You must have done something bad. I think of Job's friends. He was struggling, and they, oh, yeah, Job, you must have been really bad. You must have really sinned for God to be punishing you like this. But sometimes circumstances are not because of something in our lives, because of sin. Sometimes God brings something into our life to help us to make changes and to drive us in the direction that God wants us to go. Sometimes it's there to break us and to weaken us. Sometimes we have a talent or a gift or something, and we begin to think, man, I'm something special. I got this gift. I can do something that other people can't do. And God says, all right, not giving me the glory for it, I'll just take it away. And he takes it away. And then you think, wow, I should have been more thankful to God. But we have to remember that God is in control of our circumstances. God is in control of our circumstances. He puts people and events in our path to help us to be more righteous. And third, Daniel determined to do right. Daniel determined to do right in spite of the outcome. No matter what the outcome was, he was going to do right. You don't notice anywhere in here where Daniel went to Ashpenaz. In fact, I'm going to read that passage. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear the Lord my king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the other young men who eat the portion of the king's meat. And as you so fit, deal with your servants. So Daniel said, I'm not going to eat the meat that the king provided for us. But he didn't just start screaming and running around. He went to his authority and said, here's a plan. I'm not going to eat that. You'll notice nowhere did Daniel say, after the 10 days, if we're not healthier or fairer than the other, we're going to eat it. He never said that. He wouldn't have. But he did say, here's my plan. For 10 days, we don't want to eat the meat. Just give us vegetables and water. And then at the end of the 10 days, just compare us to the other young men and see if God is blessing. See if that is okay. And they did that. For 10 days, they had only meat, they had only vegetables to eat. Now, to me, that's the real miracle of Daniel 1, is that they only ate vegetables, and yet they were still healthier, because I like meat. Anyway, but they gave them the vegetables for 10 days, and at the end of the 10 days, they were healthier, fatter, and fairer than all of the other men who had eaten the king's meat, because God had blessed them. God had used Daniel's convictions, his decision, and his plan to bless. One last passage. At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away the portion of the delicacies and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And as for these young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding of all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among all them was none found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served the kings. And in all manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. 2 or 3 quick thoughts, and then we're done. Daniel was not alone in his convictions. The other young men had them as well. We don't know if they had them at the same time or Daniel's conviction helped them to develop theirs. But at the end, they all had strong convictions about what they would and wouldn't do. Our convictions can help other people to develop theirs. Second, God honors those who honor Him. That's a principle out of the Bible. God honors those who honor Him. If you honor me, I will honor you. The Bible says it many places. And three, Daniel had a long and useful life. God used him for a long time. He lasted the entire length of the Babylonian captivity, the 70 years. He was probably a teenager when he got taken captive. He lasted the whole 70 years and beyond. God used him for a long time. He was successful. Maybe not in the world's eyes. Some of the other wise men hated him. But in God's eyes, he was successful. Two thoughts and I'm done. Circumstances don't determine our character. They reveal our character. Circumstances don't determine our character. They reveal our character. They show what we really are. What we really are inside. And second, this is just kind of a statement. Daniel would not have been an old man greatly beloved if he had not been a young man greatly decided. If Daniel wouldn't have made those decisions as a young man, I don't believe we may not have even known who Daniel was. But he had those decisions. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. A couple of quick questions. What spoke to you this morning? Anything? What did God speak to your heart about? Maybe you need to make some decisions. Maybe you need to establish some convictions, some things that you say, I will never do or I will never stop doing. Maybe it's you're in a situation or a circumstance that's difficult and you think to yourself, well, it's easier just to yield and to do something that's probably not right, but it makes it easier. Or are you going to decide, hey, I'm going to do right in spite of my situation? Maybe it's having the right attitude about things you should or shouldn't do. I don't know what God has spoken to your heart about. But we're going to sing a song. And while you keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed, maybe there's something that God wants to work in your heart about, and some decision that you want to make. You don't have to tell me about it. You don't have to write it on a piece of paper. Oh, that'd be good to do. You don't have to tell anybody else about it. It's your decision that you need to make. Now, you're not going to have good biblical decisions if you don't have Jesus Christ in your heart. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're not going to make good biblical decisions. If there's never been a time in your life, not, well, I've been a Christian my whole life, or I was a Christian since I've been a baby. If there's never a time in your life when you turned to God and said, God, I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell, but I'm trusting in Christ and His death on the cross, what He did for me to pay for my sins. I'm trusting Him as my Savior and the only Savior. Not my good works, not my good deeds, not my baptism, not my giving to the church, not my coming to church, but only in Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, that's the first decision you need to make. If you need to make that decision, see us. See me after the service. See one of the ladies if you're a lady after the service. And we'll be glad to show you what the Bible says about that. But that's the first decision you need to make. But whatever the Lord has spoken to your heart about as we sing, you just pray and make that decision in your heart.